Well, good morning. I'm glad you guys braved the icy weather to make it here today. I had no idea that it was icy until I started driving. That's how prepared I was. Anyway, if you guys are available tonight, I am starting my series on understanding Roman Catholic theology. And as I mentioned last week, this was not the purpose of this class is really to inform and instruct. It's not going to be a Catholic bashing session. That's not what we want to do. We want to examine the Catholic Church on their own terms and then contrast that with the scriptural teaching. This, I think, will be helpful for a number of reasons. One, it will be helpful for those of you who perhaps have a Catholic background to kind of make some sense of where you are now versus where you were in the past. It's a backdoor way of teaching theology, and it's also a chance to really be more informed about the Catholic faith so that when we do engage in people in those conversations, we can have more of a context in discussing those things and bringing it up. So I promise you that'll be even-handed. You can even bring a Catholic, and I don't think they will disagree with what I have to say as far as my description of the Catholic Church. And then we're going to just analyze the scriptures and see what they have to say. So it'll be a profitable time. I'm looking forward to it, and I hope to see many of you there. Well, let me go ahead and ask for God's blessing upon this time. I need his help tonight. I didn't sleep that much last night. I've been thinking about this sermon. See how it goes. Father God, I do come before you just grateful for this opportunity to preach your word. And I do thank you for every single brother and sister who came today and those who could not make it because of the inclement weather. I pray that their hearts and their minds will be upon you. I do pray as we talk about your disclosure of how you disclosed yourself, how you presented yourself to Moses and to us in the pages of Scripture, that we will be blessed by it, that we will see you as a great and compassionate and condescending God who comes to our level so that we might behold and appreciate and admire your beauty and majesty. I pray that you will be lifted high. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to be clear. I pray that you'll help the hearts of these brothers and sisters to hear what you have to say through your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Born in AD 84 on the northern coast of Turkey, Marcion was a preacher's kid. His father was a bishop, and even though he grew up in a Christian household, he had a disdain for the Jewish people, as well as the material world. Now, it's kind of weird to hate the material world, but in that day and age, conventional thought dictated that the matter, the material world, all matter was wicked and evil, and that which is immaterial, that which is spirit, is good. And so this caused a lot of consternation with many theologians who tried to harmonize. How could a good God create a material world when the material world is evil? So there are many harmonies, and Marcion developed his own. What he concluded was that this world was matter, and it was evil. Therefore, the creator of this world is either evil or ignorant. And then he took it a step further. Given his anti-Semitism, his disdain for Judaism, he concluded that the creator of this world, Jehovah, is either evil or ignorant, and that this creator, Jehovah, is actually a different and distinct God from the God of the New Testament, God the Father of Jesus Christ, the God who is compassionate and merciful. He saw Jehovah, the Old Testament God, as capricious, who always played favorites, who was vindictive, constantly keeping account of right and wrong, making a list, checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. I mean, that was his view of God, of the Old Testament God, of Jehovah. But the New Testament God was kind and merciful and loving, and there were two distinct individuals. There are two distinct beings. And that caused them to reject the entire Old Testament as being an inferior revelation. Naturally, the church excommunicated him. But we see this distinction, I think, in the back of our minds. We see the Old Testament God as vindictive and vengeful and harsh and unloving, whereas the New Testament God, Jesus Christ, is loving, he is compassionate, and he is merciful. I remember as a young Christian when I would share my faith with non-Christians, and they'd bring up all the disturbing things that the Old Testament God did in the New Testament, because it was in the Old Testament that God ordered the execution of the Amalekites. It was in the Old Testament that he killed firstborn children. It's in the Old Testament that he called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. It's in the Old Testament that we see a large corpus of the law, and I just kind of wanted to put it away and focus on Jesus and focus on the New Testament and focus on love and grace and mercy. I don't know if you all could relate to that. But if you look at, let's say, the book of Exodus. In the Exodus, we're tempted to take this Old Testament God idea and wrongly apply it to this story where we see the first two chapters of the suffering of the Hebrew people and conclude that he is indifferent and he's aloof. You look at the judgments against Pharaoh and how God hardened his heart, and you might see him as a sadist who enjoys judging people. Then God delivers his people out to the desert, and what does he do? He gives them a bunch of rules because he must like to be in charge. And then when they break these rules, he punishes them, leaves them to die in the desert, that he seems to enjoy exasperating. This is the character of God that we have from the Old Testament. This is what Marcion led many people to believe. This is something that I think is a temptation for many people to believe who don't have the fuller sense of the glory and the compassion and the mercy and the love of God as expressed in the Old Testament. In Exodus 3, 1 through 4, 17, we see a divine disclosure. We see God revealing himself. He was somewhat of a far-off reality at this point in Exodus. He is mentioned by the midwives. He is supplicated to by the Israelites. But now we're at a point where God gives a first impression. If you ever go to a job interview, you know that first impressions matter. You wear your suit, you wear your best clothes, you give a firm handshake, you make eye contact, you give crisp, firm, and confident answers. In the same way, you look at this manifestation of God, that God is giving a first impression. He is giving a divine disclosure regarding how he wants to be known. God will deliver the Hebrew people. Not only will he deliver them, he will judge the Egyptians. He will make the Hebrews into a great nation. And then he will tabernacle among them. He will live in their presence. Now, this is great or bad news, depending on how you look at it. If you see God as a capricious ogre, would you really want to live in his presence? But if you view God as a loving, merciful, compassionate God, then it is the greatest privilege you can enjoy in your entire life, your entire existence. In Exodus chapter 3, we see that God is real and that he will be present. Exodus chapter 3 confirms Exodus 34, 6 through 7, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Apparently, Marcion did not read that verse. It's the same God. It's a God who is making his presence known in the midst of the Hebrews, and it is the God, the same God, who is making his presence known in the church and to all the world through our lives. Today, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at how God manifests himself and how God establishes his presence, and how God's presence changes and transforms the lives of those he interacts with. We're going to look at God's transforming presence in 1 through 6, God's faithful presence in 7 through 12, and God's active presence in 13 through 15. And as we do, we are going to behold a God who we want to be around, a God in whose presence we want to reside and live. So let's look at the first manifestation of his presence, his transforming presence. Look at verse 1 with me. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. At this point, we see Moses 40 years later. No longer the proud prince of Egypt, but a shepherd, an occupation which was looked down upon by the Egyptians, so despised was it that they said, you can just shepherd all the sheep and have this land. Here he is, former prince of Egypt, now a shepherd. This would be like Prince William working as a roofer for somebody else. Not a job that you would aspire to, per se. It's hard work. Time in the sun, time in exposure. And for some reason, Moses moves his flocks. He drives them about a two-week journey to the far side of the desert, to these desert highlands where there is plentiful grass. So here he is, weeks from home, spending a lot of time with sheep and goats when we see this. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. Here we see God being very gracious. If God were to appear to Moses in his full array of glory, he would be eviscerated. No one can stand before God in an unglorified state and live. But at the same time, he's not just a voice. He manifests himself as an angel of the Lord. It is kind of a constrained but perfect manifestation. I could talk to my kids when they're out of town, when they're out of town, with the phone, or I can talk to them on Skype. You ever heard of Skype? It's basically a video conference call, and they can actually look upon my face, and it's not me, but it's more me than just the phone call. In this way, God is showing himself through the flame of a burning bush. It is a limited display of his glory, but it's still his glory nonetheless. God appearing as an enduring, persevering flame on a bush. Now, no doubt, Moses knew a lot about bushes. He knew a lot about keeping warm at night. Even though it was a desert, the temperature sinks. And so he would know approximately how long it would take for a bush, a desert bush, to burn out. But this one had an enduring flame. There is some unique property to this bush where the flame keeps on going and going and going and going. And what we see is that God did not basically light the top of a mountain on fire, where there's almost this mushroom nuclear explosion cloud that he speaks from. It's a bush. And this is how we see God just transforms the mundane into something spectacular. I went to SME a few years ago and had a chance to hike around Rocky Mountain National Park. Saw huge granite faces, glacial peaks, saw snow, rivers, streams, nice waterfall, tall trees. But you know what? I don't remember seeing a bush. And I'm pretty sure there were bushes there. Are there? I mean, there are bushes there. But you certainly don't remember them. I mean, this is just a 1 to 2 foot bush max. And yet God takes this bush and makes it a stage to display his glory. He takes a bush and he suspends the laws of nature. In this insignificant little shrub, God manifests his presence. And this portends to a future when God is not going to just suspend the laws of nature with this bush. He's going to suspend the laws of nature by turning water into blood. He will suspend the laws of nature by turning dust into gnats. He will suspend the laws of nature by actually making a wall in water and widening it so that the Hebrews can walk through. This is just a taste of the future transformed glory which God will bring about, a display of his power which changes things. His power knows no bounds. And not only will he simply change the bush and change nature through his miracles, we see another transformation that takes place in this passage. In Exodus 3:4, we read, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And then he said, 'Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.'" God affectionately summons Moses. "Moses, Moses." And then gives him two commands. He says, one, stop where you are. Do not come any further. Secondly, while stationary, take off your sandals. It was a cultural custom in that day and age when you were standing in the presence of a superior, you took off your sandals. This is why if you ever come over to the Hintz household, we make sure you take off your shoes. But in this case, they were to take off their sandals because they were standing on what? On holy ground. Now this was a mountain. Previous to this are a bunch of sheep and goats. So naturally you have dirt, bushes, shrubbery, rocks, sheep and goat droppings. But then with the declaration of Yahweh, this mountain becomes a temple. It becomes holy ground. It becomes Mount Sinai, one of the locales on this earth that demonstrates the supreme majesty of God as God actually came down and covenanted with his people on this very mountain. God transformed a bush into a theophany, a display of God. He transformed a mountain into a temple. And he's about to transform Moses. What's interesting is Moses doesn't quite understand the significance of these transformations until we read verse 3:6. He said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. God tells Moses that "I am the God of your father." It's interesting how God identifies Moses as a Hebrew. "I'm the God of your Hebrew father. I am the God of your fathers, the patriarchs, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob." He knew him to be a son of Israel. Also, Moses was vaguely aware of this God. He was vaguely aware of him. We don't know what his religious background was. We knew that he identified himself as a Hebrew when he went to attempt to rescue the Israelites. Perhaps he did it in the name of God. Perhaps he did it out of just pure nationalism. We don't quite know. But here he is, standing in front of a burning bush that knows him by name. That knows him by name. That knows that he is a Hebrew. And then displays himself as the Hebrew God. And Moses is under this penetrating gaze. If you follow the news recently, you know that there's some controversy around airports where, because of the underwear bomber, they're looking at doing full body scans whenever you go into the airport. I'm not sure if you've seen the pictures, but people are appropriately up in arms because it's, you know, who wants to be full body scanned and basically strip searched by people who could arrest them. Now, let's say they developed a new technology that allows the TSA to scan your thoughts, that is able to produce full disclosure of every single thought and image you had over the past week. How do you think the American public would respond to that? We would be terrified. We wouldn't fly. We'd drive everywhere, take a boat, kayak across the Atlantic. There's no way you're going to know what I've thought about this past week. So here's Moses standing before not the TSA security officials, you know, with a nice badge and the gun and the taser. Standing before the God of the universe, who knows him by name, knows that he's the son of a Hebrew, identifies him as a Hebrew. Is it any wonder that he echoed the words of Isaiah, where he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Moses is transformed because of holy reverence. He falls, covering his face, shielding himself, knowing that he's been completely exposed. He's completely at the mercy of this God. And you know what? God gives him mercy. He doesn't strike him down, but he transforms him and he changes him. And as we shall see, he will turn an exiled prince into the savior of Israel. He will make him a prophet of the living God, and he will transform Moses and inevitably transform Israel in the process. And he'll do so through his faithful presence, as seen in verse 7 through 12. Now, a faithful husband is one who has never broken his marriage vows. He has not left his wife. He has not acted married to anyone else. He has remained true to his promise. He follows through on his obligation, the obligations he made on his wedding day. Now, in the same way, God is very faithful to his obligation. If you remember Genesis 12, God covenanted with Abraham. He said, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and I'll give you the promised land. I am going to do all of these things." And God, because he promised it, now obligates himself, and his integrity depends on fulfilling those promises. Now, the Hebrews are numerous. We see that aspect of the covenant is coming true. But they're not in the promised land, and they're not being protected by Yahweh. Those who are cursing them are not being cursed at this point in time. And God will eventually make all things right, but what we see is even though he will move his sovereign hand of God, he is not a God without compassion. In verse 3, verse 7 through 10, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings." Notice how he acknowledges their cry. He acknowledges their suffering. He shows his compassion. Even though he is going to remedy the situation in a spectacular fashion, he stops first and allows it to be known that he has compassion. This is welcome news for anyone who is suffering. We all know, theoretically, it's going to have a happy ending, but what many people want to know is, does God care? Does he still love me in all this? In John chapter 11, we see a similar situation where Jesus was a three-day journey north of Bethany. And while in this locale, a messenger comes to him and says, "Lord, the one who you love is sick, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. He's sick. He's going to die." Now, Jesus had the capacity to just do a long-distance miracle and just say, "All right, Lazarus, be healed," and he would be healed. But what he does is he waits. He waits to make sure that Lazarus is dead. And he tells his disciples in John 11:11, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And he does this to demonstrate his greatness and his glory so that all might believe in him as a resurrection of the life and the life. This has a great supreme purpose. But he still waits. He waits for him to die. He allows Lazarus to go through the pain of death. He allows Mary and Martha to grieve as they lost their brother. And Jesus shows up on the scene, and there was weeping and wailing. Mary can't even see him. Martha is hopeful but sad. And Jesus looks on all these mourners, and he knows this whole time that he will resurrect Lazarus. He knows that this will have a happy ending. He knows that this funeral will turn into a celebration. And you would think that he'd have some sort of smug smile. Just wait to see what little surprise I have, people. It's going to be awesome. But in John 11:35, first verse I had memorized, shortest verse in the Bible, we see that Jesus wept. He had compassion, and he cared. He empathized with people going through their pain. And that New Testament God is the same as the Old Testament God who empathized with the Hebrew people. And God, motivated by compassion, but also motivated by his integrity to keep his promises to Abraham, says this in verse 8. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Moved by compassion and integrity, he promises to deliver them, to curse those who curse them, and to take them to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And you hear this term, flowing with milk and honey. Do you remember those Dairy Queen commercials where you have the ice cream mountains with the flowing chocolate fudge rivers? We tend to think that this is just the Near Eastern version of that. It's like the land of Dairy Queen in the ancient Near East. Mountains of honeycomb with milk and honey and all kinds of good things. Have as much baklava as you want. It's great. But when it talks about the milk, it's talking about how this is good for their flocks. They can have as much as milk, cheese, and yogurt as they want. When it talks about the honey, it's a land rich with flowers. It's a beautiful land, and it's a spacious land. It's a land big enough to contain the six kingdoms that we read about in this passage. He's not just going to take them out of Egypt. It's not that he's just going to remove the yoke of slavery. He's going to remove the yoke of slavery and then give them something better. He will give them a good and spacious land. And the way he is going to do it is by using Moses. In 3:10, therefore come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, there's probably a lot of silence at this point because Moses is thinking, wait a second. You're going to use me to stand face to face with Pharaoh and then round up all of Israel to follow me into another land they never heard of? 3:11, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Now, he's not talking back to God. When you're standing before God and he knows all your thoughts, you might as well acknowledge them. Agreed? You might as well. Hey, I'm mentally naked right now. You might as well know what I think. And he's saying, God, as you recall, last time I was in Egypt, Pharaoh wanted to kill me. I know that he's not alive anymore, but isn't that kind of dangerous? And don't you remember how I tried leading this people out of Egypt and they said that whole comment, who made you prince and judge over us? You really think that they'd want to follow someone like me? Do you have the right guy, God? Leading sheep is one thing, but these are people, not just people, they are Hebrews. Moses is not the confident man he once was. He can never be confused with a cocky prince stepping out of the palace saying, "Here I am to lead you. Follow me." Rather, he is a man who has been broken down, who acknowledges that this is an impossible task for him. And isn't that the point? Isn't that the point? Of course it's impossible. Of course it is. "I'm not doing this to you, Moses, to display your glory, but to display my glory." And then God does something stunning. And he said, "Certainly, I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain." God, the God of the universe, the Lord Almighty, makes a promise. And when you make a promise to someone, you obligate yourself to that person. Your integrity will be violated if you violate that promise. And so God tells Moses, "Here's what I'll do. I will be with you." That is a promise. "I will move the muscles of my omnipotence to be with you every step of the way, and I will guarantee you, by my name, by who I am, that all of the Hebrews will follow you, and you will be standing on this mountain worshiping me." Isn't that an amazing promise? That the God of the universe would condescend himself to assist a weak man to do great things. This is not the only instance where God does something like this. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus, at the end of his ministry, gathers all the disciples, and he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Now, can you imagine how overwhelming this would be to the disciples? They never left Israel, and he wants them to go to all nations. Now, logistically, getting to all nations is very difficult. We can reach the most remotest part of the earth by 5 airplanes and a 3-day hike. We can get anywhere. Not the case here. Not only did they have to go to all nations to share the gospel, you have to teach them in a language they actually understand. And then you have that whole persecution and opposition thing. And before they can even get in an objection, we read this, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is God's faithful presence. He'll never ask you to do anything that he's not willing to do with you. God is a gracious God. He's a compassionate God, and he is a God who is faithful to be present where you are. And he will accomplish these great and wonderful things through his active presence, as we see in 13 through 14. In verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?'" Now, they were already familiar with Yahweh. Yahweh was a term that was used by the patriarchs. It's used by Jacob when he blesses some of his sons. But what Moses wants to know is, "I know your power. I know who you are." But they will want to know, "What business do you have? What is your intention? How are you showing yourself?" You see, the name was a tip-off to how God would present himself to them. You look at the name of Jesus. When the angel talks to Joseph, he says this, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus is equated with salvation from sins, with being a savior. So he's wondering, what God are you talking about here? In the sense of not who is God, but how will God show himself? And the Lord answers. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." This term, I am, is the basis for Yahweh, the covenant name of God. He has several implications. It speaks of his self-existence, that he's not dependent on anything or anyone else for his own existence. It speaks of God being the creator and sustainer of all things. I am, not I was or I became. It speaks of God being immutable, that he always is as he is. And it speaks of God eternal. I am, the perpetual present tense. And while all those things are true, that is not what God is trying to communicate to Moses. See, the term I am is used a little bit earlier in the passage. In verse 12 we read, "And he said, certainly I will be with you." That term I will be is the same phrase as I am. Basically, what God is saying is, I am dynamically and actively present with you. You want to know what business I have with you? You want to know what kind of God I am? I am that I am. I am a God who will be. I will be with you. I will be among you. I will be the one bringing the judgments to rescue you. I will be the pillar of fire leading you. I will be the presence in their tabernacle dwelling among you. I will be what I will be. I am that I am. I am with you. That's his covenant name. It's the I am present among you. Of all the people on the earth, you will be the beneficiaries of my sacred, active, and dynamic presence. One of my children has a mortal fear of scorpions. Reads books on scorpions, asks me questions about scorpions, and for a while she'll come into my bedroom at night and say, "Daddy, I'm scared of scorpions. I think there's scorpions under my bed." To which I always tell her, "The nearest scorpion's in Oklahoma, sweetie, don't worry about it." Now, there are many ways I can minister to her. If I'm out of town, I could just pray for her. Pray that she won't be scared. Pray that the scorpions will stay away. Or I can take it a notch further. I can talk with her on the phone or Skype with her. Or I can stay in my room under the same roof at night and promise to kill any scorpions that attack her. Or I can go to her bedroom with my sleeping bag, machete, and nunchucks and be ready to take on those pesky scorpions once and for all. Now, which one do you think she would want? Yeah. She's not going to get it, but she'd want it. I need to get my sleep. But that's the same way. God is going to be there in the fullest possible way. He's not aloof. He's not distant. He is with them. He is actively present among them. Now, depending on how you look at it, that is one of the great and most treasured and precious promises in all the Scripture. You look at how his presence is being displayed here. You look at his transforming presence, where he's transforming a bush into a theophany. He's transforming a mountain into a temple. He's transforming a vagabond into a savior. And he transforms sinners like me into a son of the king. He gives sinners like you a new heart, a new disposition. You look at how God is faithful to his promises in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He obligates himself. If you call upon his name, if you believe in your heart that Jesus, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, he promises to save you. But then you also read about his active presence. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" You see his transforming, faithful, and active presence available to us today. And this is great news, or it's terrible news. Having God among you in the wilderness was great. if you were a worshiper of Yahweh, but it was bad news if, let's say, you worshiped the golden calf. Let's say you have Fred, who's a high school senior, who's taken a marriage and family class, and there's an even number of girls and an even number of guys. And for an assignment, what they decide to do is simulate a marriage by having the couple, having people, the men and the women, pair up and go out on a date. Well, Fred draws a name, and it's Sally. Sally is not what you would call a Proverbs 31 woman, but a Proverbs 5 woman. The one that your mother warns you about, a vivacious blonde with a bad reputation, who, when finds out that Fred drew her name, says, "I'm looking forward to a very exciting night." Somehow, Fred's parents hear about this, and they say, "Fred, we heard about it, and this is what we're going to do. We're going to do a double date." Now, that's either great news or terrible news for Fred. If Fred does not want to honor Christ, if he wants to do his own thing, own way, if he wants to indulge his sinful passions, he will be angry. "Get away from me. Don't ruin this time for me. Leave me alone." But if he wants to honor God, then he'll say, "Thanks, Mom and Dad." Because he knows that they will watch over him so that he will not be tempted. He knows that Sally ultimately is a woman who needs the Lord and that they will embolden him to share the gospel with her. He also knows that they might pay for the dinner. Whatever. You see, if you're wanting to go bad places on the internet, if you're wanting to party, if you're wanting to fudge on the income taxes, you don't want to think about the presence of God. You'll want to explain him away. The abiding presence of God is not good news to you. But if you are someone who hates your sin, who struggles against sin, who battles against your sin, the presence of God is wonderful news. Hearing promises like "no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man," and "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but that with the temptation will provide a way of escape also so that you will be able to endure it," that is great news. If you see yourself as a desperate, helpless, needy sinner who has nothing good in their own heart, who cannot save themselves but can only be saved by some outside force, the presence of God to hear your cries, to rescue you, is great and wonderful news. Because you get to be with him. You get to be with a God of that kind of character. See, the allure of heaven for me is not eternal bowling. It's not having the world's best buffet line with the different fruit of life coming every month. It's being in the presence of God without my sin getting in the way. That is the allure of heaven. And God is a gracious God for those who have faith and repent. But what about those who don't? What about those who don't want to be around him, who don't want his presence, who want to be left alone? Well, remember the verse I read earlier, Exodus 3, 6 and 7. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's only part of the passage. The other part says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. God's a God of compassion, unless you reject him. Unless you choose your iniquity over him, then his justice comes. So I've often said that the Bible is a sweet, wonderful, encouraging book when you are walking with the Lord. But when you are sinning against him, it grows fangs, doesn't it? It haunts you, it torments you. But there's a reason for that. God does not want you to wallow in your sin. God does not want you to play in the middle of an eternal freeway that might break one way and send you to hell. God wants to bring you back. He wants to display himself as not only a God of love, but also a God of justice. Not only a God of compassion, but a God who must do what is right. See, many of us don't want to be around the active presence of God, and so we redefine God. We have a buffet God. We just kind of pick and choose what we want, and we want to leave out those attributes of God that we don't like. I mean, that'd be like telling my wife when I marry her that I will marry you, but I want you to go through some therapy to change some personality quirks, and I expect a lot of plastic surgery. I mean, isn't that what you're doing? When you say, I want to come to you, God, but I want you to be this way. I want you to conform to the image of what I want you to be like. It's an insult to God. But when you stand back and just allow God to be God, to display himself as he is, to see him as gracious and compassionate, full of truth and justice, and you submit to him, you humble yourself under him, you lay down your pride, your selfish agenda, it is then that God will exalt you. It is then that God will transform you. It is then that God will be faithful. It is then that God will actively be among you. But to enjoy that, you have to lay down your life and embrace God for who he is. And when you do, you will be transformed. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I just ask that we will have a great and high and grand vision of you. You are majestic and kind and compassionate. You are righteous. And I pray for anyone here who does not know you, whose own sense of pride, whose love of their sin keeps them from enjoying the fullness of your beauty and grace. I pray that they will see it as ugly. I pray that they will hate their sin. They'll want to draw close to you, that they'll give their lives to you, that they'll accept the forgiveness offered by Jesus Christ, that they'll embrace the hope of a new resurrection and as Jesus Christ as their King. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.